I want to talk a little bit, sort of introduce a series of Sunday school lessons that we have for the next 6 weeks about pressure and how God uses pressure. You see, this just pretend with me this morning that this is Play-Doh. This was Play-Doh. I could put pressure on it, even like I can do this football, and I can change it into a shape that I want it to be. Not as easy as on this football it would be on Play-Doh, but let's say I didn't want it to be this shape. I wanted it to be this shape. Look like a half pumpkin, half albino pumpkin. I don't know. And so I can put pressure on it and change it into something that looks like a little pumpkin. And we're going to be talking about pressure in the adults and I think the young people as well the next 6 weeks, about pressure that comes from trials and pressures that come from temptation, pressure that comes from wanting to get back at people, pressure that comes from wanting our own way. And we're going to be in the book of James. And what I want to say in the open assembly this morning is that pressure has a good purpose. Pressure is something that God uses us to make us into what he wants us to be, to make us into fully what he wants us to be. Just like, I don't want this thing to be this shape. I want it to be this shape. And so I have to put pressure on it. Now, that's what God does to us. He allows things to come into our life, trials, temptations, all the things that I've talked about, so that he can mold us or shape us into something that's more useful to him. Now, sometimes we get stubborn. We think we know more than God. We think we have a better idea than God. We think we know what we should be better than God knows what we should be. And so we harden ourselves. And even though God, and again, I know God is stronger than any of us. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But God will never accomplish anything in our life unless we let him. You didn't get saved. God wanted everybody to be saved. And he has the power to save everybody, but he won't save anybody that doesn't want him to save them. Same thing when it comes to making us what he knows and what he wants us to be. He will provide opportunities. He will put the pressure into our life. But if we harden ourselves and says, oh, I have a better idea than God does, what does he have to do? I mean, if this little Nerf football decided to harden itself and decided, well, I don't want to look like this. I want to keep looking like this. What do I have to do? I have to put more pressure on it. I have to squeeze it harder to get it to be what I want to be. And that's the same thing God does to us. He says, okay, I'm not getting your attention yet. So I'll bring something else into your life, maybe a little bit harder trial to get your attention, to get you to trust me, get you to yield to me. You notice what this football does when I put the pressure on it and then I take the pressure off? It goes right back to where it was before. You know, sometimes we do that with God. He gets us to a point, he says, okay, I got you right where I want you. And then he takes the pressure off and what happens? We go right back to where we were before. And so what does he have to do? He has to put the pressure back on us. And so, again, the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about things that God allows to come into our life that if we were to choose, we would say, well, I don't want any of this in my life. I just don't want this trial. I don't want this heartache. But God says, no, I know you need it. It's the only way you're going to trust me more. It's the only way that I can make you into what I want you to be, what I need you to be to serve me. And so I'm going to bring the pressure. Now, how we respond to that pressure is one of the main points that we're going to talk about in our Sunday school lesson this morning. James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James, says we need to count it all joy. We need to count it all joy. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. As we start, let me just say a little bit more about pressure. Pressure's everywhere. I mean, if you watched any of the college football games yesterday, there's a tremendous amount of pressure on the coaches and on the players to win. Just pressure. There's pressure on people that run businesses to make a profit. Many, many times business people make poor decisions because they have to make the short-term profits and they feel like they have to sacrifice the long-term future of the business. Teenagers have pressure. Their pressure is to, follow their peer group, go along with the crowd, don't be different. And then there's the pressure that just comes from normal living. As you have a family, as you raise your children, as you try to balance the household budget, as you deal with the different things that just come, that's part of normal life. We have pressure to deal with that. In fact, I read a statistic, and I can't remember the exact number, but I'll just say it in a general terms. Doctors today are prescribing more medicine than ever to deal with people's reactions to pressure in their life. Nervous breakdowns and different physical things that come from the result of not knowing how to deal with the pressures that are part of everybody's life. And this is not new, because in the New Testament, in the time that occurred after Christ was crucified, after he went back to heaven, when the New Testament church was just beginning in Jerusalem, there was a lot of pressure that the Christians faced in those days. In fact, they were persecuted. They were oppressed. And we're going to talk about when we get to James chapter 1, verse 1 in just a minute. Because of that persecution, because of that pressure, they were scattered. They didn't get to live in Jerusalem. They dispersed themselves to get away from some of that pressure. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be in the book of James, where he's going to talk to us again about how God allows those things to come into our life. God allows that pressure to be put into our life so that we can more fully trust him, so that we can more draw closer to him, and that we can be made or molded into that vessel that he knows will be more usable to him. And so again, as we start this series of lessons, I want you to and look into the Word of God. And by the way, that's what we study in Sunday school, the Word of God. We don't study any other books. We don't study commentaries about. We study the Bible. But I want you to let the Word of God speak to you and hopefully help us all deal with the pressure that we feel in our life. I mean, every person here, if I gave you an opportunity to stand up and say, hey, just tell us one issue or one concern that's in your life that's creating pressure, every single one of us could stand up and give something. We all have pressure. But how we deal with it is important to God, and it's a subject of the lessons that we're going to have for the next 6 weeks. All right, so before we start, let me just remind you, the writer of the book of James was not James the Apostle. It was not the brother of John the Apostle, James and John the fishermen that Jesus called when he called his disciples. The writer of the book of James was the half-brother of Jesus. He's listed in the scripture as one of the four brothers that Jesus had. Also, the scriptures tell us that when Jesus was here, it was apparent that James did not believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Again, there's a couple scriptures that indicate that, that say his brothers did not believe on him. But the scriptures also tell us that after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, that Jesus appeared unto James, his half-brother, and then it says, and the rest of the apostles. So he also appeared to James the Apostle, but he appeared to his half-brother. And that appearance to James eventually, I don't know if it was immediate, but eventually led to his salvation. He believed that his half-brother was the promised one from God. He believed he was the Son of God. He believed he was the Savior. And he got saved. And he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after James the Apostle was killed, and most people think he was killed around 44 A.D. And so this is the James that's the writer, the person that the Holy Spirit used to pen this letter that we have in our New Testament as the book of James. Again, it was addressed to Jewish Christians that were facing trials, were facing persecution, facing oppression. And he dealt with certain issues in this book. Now, most of us have read the book of James, so as I say these, you're going to know what I'm talking about. He addresses the lack of self-control. He addresses the use of the tongue. He addresses favoritism toward the wealthy. He addresses selfish ambition. He also shows us that faith it needs to be acted upon. He said, faith without works is dead. And so it doesn't matter. Faith, just believing something is not enough if it doesn't show up in our actions. And so he makes a strong case, and we'll look at that when we get to some of our later lessons, that our faith needs to show up. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was also martyred, like most of the apostles were. And again, we don't have a lot of details about his death, but if you read some of the Jewish historians, supposedly the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, about 62 A.D., tried to devise a plan to stop the growth of Christianity. The church was expanding exponentially. There were thousands being saved. And there's a couple days that are mentioned, the day of Pentecost, and another day after that when Peter and John went into the temple and healed the lame man. 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, 4,000 saved on that day, baptized, added to the church. And so the Jewish leaders of that day said, man, we got to stop this. You know, they're taking people away from the Jewish system of belief and turning them all into Christians. And so they devised a plan to take James, this James, to the one of the tallest towers in the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and say, from this pinnacle, you're going to publicly denounce Christ. You're going to publicly say that you don't believe that he's the Son of God. You don't believe he's the Messiah. So James let them lead him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And when he was there, he used the occasion to say, oh no, Jesus is the Son of God. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. And one day he will come back with power and glory. Of course, you can imagine how the Jewish leaders felt about this. And they threw him off the temple. I mean, they pushed him off. The fall didn't kill him. And so after they picked him up from the ground, they took him outside the city and stoned him. And the tradition goes, the historian, if you look at Josephus, what he records is that with his dying breath, he did the same thing that his half-brother did. He asked God to forgive the people that threw him off the temple, forgive the people that stoned him with stones. All right, so that's the one who wrote this book, the one who knew something about persecution, the one who knew something about oppression. And this book, the book of James, was probably written somewhere between 48 and 52 A.D., possibly making it the earliest book that was written of the New Testament books we have. Okay? So, let's start. James chapter 1, we're only going to cover four verses this morning, and I know you're probably saying, well, we're going to get done early. We should be done by 10:30. We'll have a whole half hour to fellowship this morning. Usually you have 20 verses to read and talk about. You only got four this morning, so I'm sure we'll get done early. Don't count on it. I'll be lucky to get done. All right, James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. All right, we already talked about who James was. Notice as he starts his letter, he doesn't say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that. I mean, if I was going to write a letter, I think if I was putting myself in his place, I'd want to say, hey, I'm Jesus' half-brother. He didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. I'm the number one pastor of this church that's growing exponentially. He didn't say that. Here's what he said. James, a servant. A servant. Apparently, people knew who he was. And he already had the authority and he had the ear of his listeners. So he didn't need to claim kinship with Christ to get their attention. He didn't need to promote the office that he held to get their attention. He already had it. People were already anxious to hear what he had to say. And so he says, James, a servant. Again, and we know from other studies that that word servant means slave or somebody that is bound to or belongs to another who was their master. And we know that in the New Testament, that word servant is used metaphorically to picture a person's spiritual condition. You belong to or are a slave to sin and Satan, or you belong to Jesus Christ and are a bond servant to him. And so what James is saying, I am a servant of God. I belong to God. I am a slave to God. Now, as he called himself a servant of God, he was aligning himself with men in the Old Testament that were called a servant of God. He was aligning himself with men like Moses. He was aligning himself with men like David. He was aligning himself with some of the prophets. But he also says, I not only am a servant of God, but I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of those three words, the Lord Jesus Christ, said that James believed and was a servant to all that Jesus was. When he called him Lord, he was saying he is divine. He is God. When he called him Jesus, he was saying he was the incarnate one, the Son of God that came and took the form of a man. When he called him Christ, he was saying he is the Messiah. And so when he says, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was saying is, I not only serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I serve the one who was sent by God to be our Savior, to be our Messiah. Now just think about it. What a tremendous change came into this man's life. I mean, he grew up in the same home where Jesus grew up. And yet, he did not believe in who Jesus was. And yet, and again, I hope we remember when we get to heaven, I'd like to hear James' testimony. I'd like to hear what was it that got his attention. I'm sure the resurrection, the crucifixion did. I'm sure the resurrection did. Did he get saved that moment that Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection? I don't know. I hope I remember to ask him. I always say, you know, there's questions I want to ask, but I always tell people when we get to heaven, I don't know if I'm going to care anymore about them. But I'd like to know, what was it that brought him to the Savior? But what a change was made in this man's life, and it speaks to the change that Jesus is able to make in every person's life. He can take a person that doesn't believe in Christ, that had nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with church, and can make that person a new creature in Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to use that as an encouragement. Never give up on people that you're dealing with about the Savior. Never give up on witnessing to them. Because you just don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to use to bring them to Christ. Here was, again, a man that grew up in the same home of this one that we call Christ, who did not believe one iota of who he was, and yet came to the point where he was willing to die for the cause of Christ. Then he says to the 12 tribes, again, suggests that he was writing to Jews. The 12 tribes paint the picture for us of the 12 tribes of Israel that were scattered abroad. So they didn't live in Jerusalem. They were driven to live in the countries that surrounded Israel by the oppression, by the persecution, both physical, financial. I mean, if you were a Christian in this day, the ruling people could take away your possessions. They could take away your lands. They could take away your servants. They could take away your wealth. I mean, that you were physically persecuted. The courts were stacked against you. Those that were in authority were stacked against you. And so, as a result of this persecution, this oppression, some of the early Christians, they left Jerusalem. They scattered and went to places that were not home to them. And again, we can identify with these Christians that are scattered, these Christians that didn't get to live at home, because this world is not our home. Our home's in heaven. I mean, after we got saved, we became strangers, aliens in this world. And we are scattered throughout all nations. Again, scattered for a purpose, to reach the lost for Christ. But we're not living at home. We are scattered. And then James says this one word, greeting. Now, if you look at some of the Apostle Paul's letters, he would take 5 or 6, sometimes 8 or 9, 10 or 11 verses to convey his greeting to the people that he was writing to. James uses one word, greeting. Greeting. Now, in the Greek, this word is charion. And again, when I say these Greek words, I'm trying to pronounce them the way I think they should be pronounced. I've looked at the pronunciation in the marks and all that other stuff and how they're divided into syllables in my Greek dictionary. But please understand that I'm saying it as best as I can. I'm not standing up here and saying this is how you say it. But I think it's something like charion. That's the Greek word for greeting. And it includes concepts of joy, gladness, and well-being. Well-being. When he says greeting, he says, you know, I wish you joy, I wish you gladness, I hope everything is okay. Now, in the next verse, in verse 2, we're going to see where he urged his readers to live with joy. He says, he's going to say, count it all joy. He commands them to have joy in the time of trial. So this word for greeting probably had a double meaning. He says, I wish to you joy, but I also want you to decide that you're going to have joy. I wish for you to have well-being, but I'm going to command you in the next verse to decide that you are going to have well-being. And so he says the word greeting. Now, move to verse 2. He says, my brethren. I don't think James knew every person personally that he was writing to, but he had a kinship with them. That word brethren in the Greek is adelphel, and it means brothers and sisters. It means belonging to the same family. It means being bound together by a common bond. And James was bound to these people that he was writing to by the common bond they had in Jesus Christ. They were of one blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when James called them brethren, what he was saying is, every trial you're facing, every challenge you're facing, every persecution you're facing, because we're brothers, because we're of the same family, because we have the same blood, I am there with you. As you face them, and by the way, he was actually facing them himself. I mean, he just wasn't facing them as he was identifying with these people. He was saying, hey, I'm there with you. And because I'm there with you, I want to be an encouragement to you. I want to give you counsel. I want to tell you how you can face these trials with joy. Now, again, I would just point out to you that we have the same bond with each other that James had with the people he was writing to. We are in the same family. We are related by blood. We are related by the common bond that we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to treat each other as family, that when one cries, all cries. When one hurts, all hurts. When one rejoices, all rejoice. And again, if you could have been at the hospital this week with either Trevor and his family or with Terry and her family, you saw it in action when it came to their families. I mean, again, I got to see Trevor 3 times, I think, this week at the hospital before he came out of his coma. And every time, there must have been 30 people that were there. Not all in the room, but in the waiting room. I mean, Pete and Gail have two daughters and two sons, and they're married, and they have children. And then on Danielle's side, who is Trevor's mom, she has a brother and a sister. And by the way, Martha, her parents know you. I'll have to talk to you afterwards. Because they were talking about this accident, and they were talking about your son, you know, who got killed with the strap breaking from the tractor. I said, well, I have a lady in my church that happened to, too. Martha Caruth. Well, that's the one. Well, so they knew you. But they were there. And I mean, and every one of them were praying, and every one of them were loving as best they could this young man that was laying in the bed. I mean, they were a family. Same thing. If you were at the hospital with Terry on Thursday, I mean, her son Chad was there, and then Carol came, and then Kelly came, and then Harry and Marlene came, and there were others that they were making phone calls to keep updated to down in Florida and here in the state. That's the way family treats each other. They are there when you have a hurt. They are there when you have a need. And I've seen it in action in this place. That's how we ought to, and that's how we do treat each other here. When one hurts, all hurt. When one cries, all cry. Because we're of the same blood. We're part of the same family. We have that common bond in Jesus Christ. And James is saying, that's what we have. I'm in this with you. You're not going to go through it alone. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to give you counsel as to how you can face these trials. And so he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Now, that word joy comes, it's a Greek word, and it's the root word of that word that we talked about for greeting. That word for greeting has its root word chara, C-H-A-R-A, which means glad and well-being. It means, in this context, pure joy, great joy, nothing but joy. And so what James is saying, count it all joy, nothing but joy, when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, it doesn't mean, he's not saying that we ought to go looking for trouble so that we can have this joy. It doesn't mean that we should have a grin and bear it attitude. That's not the kind of joy that he's talking about. Well, I just got to bear it. It'll pass sooner or later, so I'm just going to grin until it passes. He's not saying make the best of a bad situation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when trials come, when heartaches come, when hurts come, they are to be received with the spirit of nothing but joy. Of real joy, because we know that when those trials come, God has the opportunity to do something miraculous. God has the opportunity to do something awesome. God has the opportunity to do something in our lives that he could not accomplish without these diverse temptations. And so when they come into our lives, again, he's not just saying grin and bear it. He's just not saying, I'm going to grit my teeth and get through this because I know joy comes in the morning. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying have a genuine, real spirit of joy because God is at work in your life. And again, joy is not the same as happiness. You know, we don't think these things are pleasant experiences because these things, they're not pleasant. I mean, they hurt, they cause pain. But again, joy comes from knowing that now God has the arena in which to work, to do a good work. And so he says, count it all joy. Not a suggestion, but a command. He says, I want you to, when these trials come, to choose joy. I want you to make the conscious choice. God's at work. I am going to rejoice and have joy, true joy in my life because he's working. Notice what he says. When ye fall into, again, you don't go looking for it. It sort of sneaks up on you. like walking into a hole that you don't see or tripping over something you don't see. When ye fall into divers or various many kinds of all kinds of afflictions, difficulties, grief, heartaches, troubles, temptations. And again, that word temptations, it comes from the Greek word parasimus, and it can mean one of two things. It can either mean trials that, if you make it through, will strengthen your faith, or it will mean it means those situations that we get into, if we're not careful, we'll get into sin. And so to really get the meaning of the word, you have to look at the context of how it's used. In verse 2, it's used as trials. Trials that will build our faith if we let it. When we look at it, we're going to look at it again in verse 13 next week, and that'll mean the other meaning, the situation that we can get into to sin. And again, these temptations are not necessarily caused by God. James doesn't deal with the cause. He doesn't talk about the cause at all. He's not concerned about the cause. He's concerned about our attitudes toward it and the results that come out of it. And so whatever the source, wherever it comes from, whether it comes from just the natural part of living, whether it comes because we're into some sin, whether it comes because somebody else is oppressing us or persecuting us, it doesn't matter where it comes from. You know, God's omniscient. He's not surprised by it. He's omnipotent. He's not overwhelmed by it. God can bring good from any circumstance, and his purpose can be accomplished in any circumstance. Okay, I got to hurry. I didn't think it was going to take me this long. I'm sorry. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. All right. So again, verse 3 is a continuation of verse 2. And verse 2 is the admonition or the command, count it all joy. Verse 3 is the reason that we can do that. The reason we can and should have joy in the midst of trials. Knowing. It means because you know. Okay? That you know because you've seen it in action. You know by experience. Knowing this. And that this refers to what follows. What's of this? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. That word trying means testing. It means to prove. If you look at the Greek word, it means to prove trustworthy or genuine. To prove that it's real. It's like the tempering of steel in the heat. It's a process that strengthens the steel. It's like the purifying of gold in the fire, removing the impurities from the gold. And so the testing of your faith, and that word faith, means knowledge coupled with trust. It's not enough to know. Trust, you have to trust. You have to act on that knowledge. Three weeks ago, I can have faith that that chair will hold me. I can know that that chair will hold me. I do not exhibit any faith until I sit down in it, until I act on that faith. So the testing of our faith, the trying of your faith, proves that faith is real. It makes it stronger. It makes it more pure. Through the testing process or the trying process, faith grows and it develops into something that it isn't now. It becomes more than it is now. And it worketh. It worketh. In other words, it produces something. It produces patience. Okay? Now, when we think of the English word patience, it's a passive quality. It means I'm going to put up with something. I'm patient. I'm going to put up with something because I know it's going to pass. But that's not what it means in the Greek. That word in the Greek is a active, strong, dynamic word that means stand firm. That means maintain a conviction in the face of opposition. And so this testing of my faith, what it works, what it produces is steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. It's the same word. This word patience is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 when it described Christ as he approached the suffering of the cross. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials, because you know because you've seen it, you know from experience that the testing of your faith worketh or bringeth about endurance. It bringeth about steadfastness. It bringeth about perseverance. Now, look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience is not the end result. The steadfastness, the perseverance, that's not the ultimate goal. Patience also has a work to do. Patience, it's a means of reaching the goal. All right? And again, the word let in that verse, but let patience implies that we as individuals have to let God, or let patience, so to speak, work in our life to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Again, he doesn't force salvation on us. He doesn't force his will on us. But what the writer is saying, if we let it, patience will work a work in us. It has a work to work. It gets us to the goal. And what's the goal? The goal is the last part of that verse, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Again, the word perfect doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean that you are completely moral without fault. It means complete. It means finished. It means brought to an end. That's what endurance does to us. As we endure, as we persevere, as we stand fast in spite of these trials, that process of standing fast will help us to become perfect. Not sinless, but complete. It will help finish in us the work that God wants to do in our life. It will help God make us into that vessel that he wants us to be. The word entire means complete in all aspects. It means whole, without any hole, whole, without any holes, hole. All right? So as trials work endurance, perseverance in our lives, God, that will create completeness. That will complete entirety. In other words, as we persevere in the face of trials, every area of our life, every aspect of our life comes under God's control. And I got to hurry. Wanting nothing. Again, mature, complete, lacking in nothing, not lacking anything. So the trials lead to endurance, and the endurance, as I endure, as I persevere through those trials, God can make me and God can make you into exactly what he wants us to be. I mean, go back to my example with the football. We're like this. God wants us to be like this. And so he brings trials into our life. Those trials, if we count it all joy, will lead to patience, endurance, standing fast. And as we stand fast, as we endure, God continues to work in our life to make us into what he wants us to be, to make us usable. Now again, we can get hard, and God has to bring more pressure, or once he takes the pressure off, we can go back to where we were before. But, and so he has to bring the pressure back, but that's his purpose. I mean, again, nobody was born by accident. Everybody was created for a purpose. God has a purpose for your life as a Christian. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then after we're saved, he has ordained us to good works. He has something that he wants you to accomplish that only you can accomplish for him. If you read the little thing I put in the bulletin this morning, there ain't nobody like you. You are an individual. You are unique. God loves you for you, and he has a purpose for you, and he needs to mold us into that vessel that he can use to accomplish that purpose, and he can't do that if there's never any hardship, if there's never any pressure in our life. So he allows those he allows those pressures to come. He allows those pressures. Some of you guys must have been sleeping in the back. God saw that, turned off the lights. So he allows those pressures to come again to make us into what he wants us to be, so that we can be whole, so we can be complete. And so when those trials come, count it all joy. God is working. I was talking to Pete this morning, and I told him I was going to use Trevor as an example about how those trials come into our life. He said, well, I'll tell you, preacher, Gail and I are closer to the Lord at the end of this week than we sure were at the end of last week. Amen. How can you help but be if you spent the week on your knees praying for your grandson? How can you help but be closer to the Lord? And that's what God will do for every single one of us. You've heard the old saying, if life deals you lemons, you have two choices. You can get sour and become bitter, or you can make lemonade. That's a different way of saying what James is saying. Trials come into your life, count it all joy. God is at work. He's about to do something. He's making you into more of what he wants you to be so you can serve him in ways greater than you are today. Count it all joy. It's our choice. Our choice. We get to decide what kind of attitude we're going to have when trials come into our life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the charge, that instruction it has for all of us. And Father, not a person here that doesn't have some kind of pressure in their life, some kind of trial, heartache in their life. And I pray, Father, that we would see it for what it is, you working in our life to make us into what you want us to be. Help us to count it all joy. Be with us in the service that follows as we uplift Christ. Father, I pray that you keep your promise, that you draw all men to him. Help us to lift him up. Help people to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.